Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only of this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. We thank you that Paul was a man who cared deeply about the flock that he had planted there in Ephesus. And the lessons that we can gain that are applicable to us here 2,000 years later. We thank you that you do give us power by your Holy Spirit, power according to your divine sovereignty. And we ask, God, that we would take the lessons that this passage gives to us and we would apply them within our lives, because you are a holy God and we desire to be immersed in Jesus Christ, loving you and loving one another. And we thank you for all this in Christ's name. We pray, amen. You may be seated. In January of 1901, a man by the last name of Lucas had suspicions that there was oil on a hill called Spindletop Hill, and spent the money to engage in the drilling process and drilled down several hundred feet and came up empty, and drilled down several hundred more feet and continued to come up empty. And on he continued to drill, and on January 10th of 1901, this is what happened. At a depth of 1,139 feet, a fifth of a mile underground, what was known as the Lucas Gusher, or the Lucas Geyser, it blew oil over 150 feet in the air. A rate over the course of 9 days, it blew oil like that at the rate of 100,000 barrels a day, blowing out of the ground. It took 9 days before they brought the Lucas Geyser under control. Spindletop was the largest oil gusher that the world had ever seen. It's in the far southeast corner, far east corner of Texas, in a tiny little town called Beaumont, of which those who ever travel to the East Coast by car, that's usually the second night is spent in Beaumont. At least it was for us last summer. The oil that it put out was an amazing amount. What had happened was this really ignited an oil boom in Texas during this time. And the town of Beaumont had about 10,000 people. And because of this Spindletop, within several months, the population tripled and eventually rose to over 50,000 people. People want to go where there is oil. People want to go where there is money, because where money is, there is where there is power as well. The oil sort of dried up, and they began drilling in different spots on there. But in 1925, some new drilling occurred by a gentleman named McFadden. And over the 10 years that followed, between 1925 and 1935, Spindletop produced over 72 million barrels of oil. A lot of oil in that little hill right there called Spindletop Hill. And what had happened is Mr. Lucas, as he began to drill, came up empty. And he kept coming up empty. And he kept coming up empty. And of course, the analogy there is that for us as Christians, oftentimes we don't quite go deep enough in our passion, in our devotion towards Jesus Christ. In the book of John, Jesus encourages us. He says in John chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, if you abide, we continue forth,
And my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. So as we abide in Christ, as we begin to align ourselves with what His will is, and our words and His words abide within us, we bring glory by asking the Father what we will. Because as we abide in Him, we grow closer to Him, we stop asking for the things that we desire, we begin asking and pursuing the things that God desires for us. And our wanting, or I should say our asking, is not of a selfish motive, but it's of a motive that glorifies God. And in doing so, according to that scripture, we become His disciples. Paul the Apostle prays for these believers in Ephesus in this manner. And I love this section, and he says, "Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints." So these believers are living out Christian love. They're loving God. They're pursuing Jesus Christ. This, some 30, 35 years after the death of Jesus, this body in Ephesus was a thriving and flourishing body of believers, which is what our desire would be here today for us. That Cornerstone Bible Church here in Tucson, Arizona, would be a group of thriving, passionate believers in Jesus. I think the problem oftentimes is, as a society, especially in American or Western Christianity, Christianity is a label more than it is a lifestyle. It's something that is relegated to a compartmental function rather than it is a relationship with the living Lord. If you look at most bookstores, most Christian bookstores, I rarely go to bookstores anymore, Christian bookstores, because they specialize in what's called Jesus junk, as somebody so famously put it. And as you look through the books, it would seem that the majority of the books do not focus on Jesus Christ anymore. It would seem that a majority of the books focus on things like Christian self-esteem or Christian financial independence or how to have successful Christian relationships. Or there's a plethora of Christian romance novels. Okay, for the Christian who doesn't want to indulge in the secular romance novels. And all of these things seem to be designed for Christians who want to feel good. Christians who not only want to feel good, but they want to feel good about themselves. And it's this quest for fulfillment. And it's sort of dancing around and missing the idea that our fulfillment only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us. Now, we've all been guilty of having passion for things that are outside of Jesus. We've been passionate about our jobs, or we've been passionate about our hobbies, or we've been passionate about people, or we've been passionate about this or that or the other. And they're clever little diversions that the enemy puts in our path to try to get us off the focus of our devotion and our abiding in Jesus Christ. The whole goal of the Christian life, get this, if you walk out of here with nothing else, get this, the whole goal of our Christian life is to pursue Jesus Christ. That is the goal of our life. That is why we are here. And as God elected us and chose us for salvation, and as we reciprocated and by faith believed in Him, it's not just something that we punch the time card in. That is the whole essence and the whole being of our lifestyle, of our life as Christians. You know, one of the principles, and I'm kind of a success manual junkie. I like reading about people who've been successful. I like the concept of people overcoming difficult challenges, be it getting fired from jobs or being told you're never going to amount to anything or physical infirmity or whatever. In fact, one of my favorite books is a book by, I forget the guy's name, but it's called Great Failures. Have you ever done that? Timothy's going there, yeah. It's the book is called, and I forgot who it is. It's called Great Failures of the Extremely Successful. Okay? Because sometimes we look at people who might be deemed successful and we say, well, they've got it easy. They've always done well. But most people most people become, quote unquote, and I use that term loosely. I use that term in a compartmental fashion. What I mean by that is the world defines success in one manner. We as Christians define success in a very different manner. But nonetheless, people who have achieved, people who have amounted to and had to overcome many things, I enjoy reading those stories. I enjoy reading about people who've had to overcome disease or sicknesses or family issues when they were little. I read that 75% of the people who are millionaires grew up in broken homes or dysfunctional homes. So there seems to be that thing that when the odds are against you, if you can muster up enough willpower, enough determination to overcome, you're gonna amount to something. And again, I use that term loosely. Okay. As Christians, we are called to be overcomers. As Christians, remember what the Bible said? It says, in this world, you will have tribulation. It doesn't say, come to Jesus and all of your problems will be solved. There's an element of perseverance that we as believers are called to do. And the whole point of this is that for years and years and years, that wasn't happening. For years and years and years, it was just an empty hill with not much else going around us. And you know what the problem is? A lot of Christians live this instead of that. I watched my brother, who became a believer at about the age of 13 years old and passed away from leukemia at 36 years old, for 23 years live a non-victorious Christian life. Somebody who had the power available, but kept looking around for all of those other things to bring fulfillment instead of what was sitting right there, the elephant in the room, as it were. Role-playing games and alcohol and ungodly relationships and all of these things, and profess the name of Jesus and would come to his end in his pursuit of ungodly things and go back to his knees and repent and ask forgiveness and then easily be swept away. And he lived a very non-victorious Christian lifestyle. And God does not want us to live a non-victorious lifestyle. And again, be careful, because I'm not saying that the victorious Christian lifestyle is going to amount in a better income or a house in the foothills or earthly treasures. Because in many cases, the more the victorious Christian lifestyle you live, the more the world would consider you a miserable failure. The more you might give up the treasures of the world, and the world goes, are you nuts? Can't you understand that God wants you to be blessed? Very interesting story. On my walk, I go on a walk three times a week, and I think I'd shared with you that there's on my route, there was a house church. You guys remember that? I see some of you shaking your head. And I the guy has been a friend of mine for many years, and it's a church of sort of name it, claim it. And I saw the guy one time. He took me to his house where they had 40 or 50 chairs set up and all of the, God does not want you to be poor and God da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I walked by there and the house is empty and nobody's there anymore. So, now, I don't know the story as to what's going on. Maybe they got a bigger building. Okay. Maybe they got their house foreclosed on. See, I don't know. I don't know what's going on there. But what I do know is that as Christians, the more committed we are, oftentimes the bigger obstacles are there. But the bottom line is, folks, God wants us to live like that, regardless of what the externals look like. God wants us to be overcomers. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ, which was simply being like Christ. As we pursue Christ, we become like Christ. That's the prize. That's the goal, to gaze upon his glory until we are transformed into what he is, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes the Lord, who is the Spirit. A Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Vincent, he lived in the 1600s, he wrote this, a little book called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And he writes this, quote, "The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we're as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul is fled from it without natural life. For faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. And a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian, dead in sins and trespasses. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but are wholly, completely without the power." Written 400 years ago. Folks, that's a great description of what much of modern Christianity is about. Paul did not want that for the saints in Ephesus. I do not want that for the saints at Cornerstone. I want us to have victorious Christian living. Because, folks, things are not going to get easier for us here in this country. The persecution is intensifying. The economy is this close to... I don't know if any of you saw this great commercial that was banned by our government here. It was supposedly a classroom in China, and it was an economics class, and they were talking about the fact that we had... That they had been continually buying up our debt. That the punchline of it, of the whole commercial was, what do you call it when they, what do you call America when we call that debt? What is it? China. Okay. And this commercial was banned in the United States here. See, because did it hit too close to home? And I've left out some of the details. It's been about 4 weeks since I saw this little 30-second commercial. But the commercial was actually banned here in the United States. For some reason, nobody wanted us to see that. That it's, if China says, we're not buying your debt and we're calling the debt due now, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, folks. We're going to be in a lot of trouble. And so things are going to get real interesting, as Chuck Missler might say. Those of you who follow Chuck Missler, he'd say, there's the interesting times that we live in. And they really are. And we as Christians have to be ready. And you kids, you're going to bear the brunt of it. That's just the reality of it. See, a generation ago, it was pretty easy to be a Christian in this country. And for us as adults now, it's become more difficult because of persecution. For you guys, it's going to be about 10 times as difficult. And so you guys need to be ready. You've got to understand that you have great responsibility for you. And our desire and our hope here is that we raise you up to be people who have spines for the kingdom of God. Therefore, verse 15. Therefore, the old line is that when therefore is there, you got to go look what it's there for. Recapping the first 14 verses, essentially, they have salvation. They have election before the foundation according to His good pleasure. They have redemption. They have forgiveness. They have a future hope of being in Christ. They have adoption, grace, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of His will, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and inheritance. The believers there have all of these things. We have all of these things. Therefore, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this, all of the commandments are fulfilled. Paul says, I hear these things about you. This is good. You love God. It tells us three things. What do they have? They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, I know you're really saved. He says, I know you have a real faith. These are the aspects of your walk. Next slide, please, if you would, Jonathan. I know you're saved. So Paul gives thanks and prayers for that, for the fact that they have a real faith in Christ. They're really saved and they have love for the saints. So this is a church that is demonstrating a first century commandment that Jesus has given, that has given to us today. See, if we say that we love God, but we hate our brother, the book of 1 John says we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So it begs the question, how are we in our loving God? Does our relationship with God, does our pursuit of Jesus Christ, does it include loving one another? How are we in our horizontal relationships? Obviously, first is the vertical. How are we in our pursuit of Jesus Christ? Are we abiding in the vine? And are the words of God abiding within us? Because if they truly are, then the horizontal is going to be right as well. We can't strive for the horizontal and in hopes get this. But if we get the vertical, then the horizontal should happen by obvious following because of what Jesus is doing in our hearts. Some translations might say, and the love which you show toward the saints. Okay. Devotion towards one another. We talked about the fellowship earlier. Devotion towards one another is a natural outpouring of our relationship to Him. Okay. Do we care for one another? Are we lifting one another up in prayer outside of the church? Are we getting on the horn and saying, hey, how you guys doing? You know, how's the family? I love, we have an avenue here called the Yahoo groups, which we can get on and type a few words and say, hey, help, or hey, pray. And that's a modern method that they probably could have used then, but we have that. Thankfully, this body takes great advantage of doing that because it's a phenomenal, quick way to get the word out. And I'm very thankful for that as well. And those are the kinds of things that I love about this fellowship, is that we do these types of things. And I just want to encourage us to continue that, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus and that we have love for the saints. And so Paul says, therefore, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Are we giving thanks for one another? Sometimes we have relationships where we don't want to give thanks for that other person. Hopefully that's none of the relationships in here. But a great thing that you can do, if you've got that stirring in your, that nauseous feeling when you think about somebody, maybe you've had those relationships where you think about them and it's not a good feeling in the pit of your stomach, the greatest thing that you can do is to pray for that person and to give thanks for that person. Because they have a divinely inspired calling as well. God has called them here, whether as a believer or not, okay, maybe they're the thorn in your flesh. And so we give thanks for that very thing. As a coach, I've had about a handful of people in 20 plus years of coaching that have been absolute misery for me to coach. You ever have those people in your life? You have those, these 15-year-old people in your life that make your life an absolute living Sheol, put it that way. And they're the kind of people that says, if I ever get another kid like that, I'm never coaching again. And I've had about five of them that even now, as I think about these people, it elicits the pit in my stomach. But you know what each of these person has done? Each of these people that I've had to coach has made me a better coach. See, I even give them names. And I say, the so-and-so rules. Because what has happened is, in every challenge that these people have given to me, I've had to go and type out the protocol or the procedure that I will need to engage in should I encounter somebody like that again. So I actually have a folder on my file, and they're called the so-and-so rules. I won't tell you their name, because they may be listening online. And what it has forced me to do is to have page after page after page of specific things that I need to do should these situations arise again. And lo and behold, those people have caused me to get much more specific in my planning in how I'm going to deal with those situations. And have I used those notes? Absolutely. Have I incorporated that into my relationships as a coach? Absolutely. In 20, some almost 20 years of ministry now, there have been people who, through one resource or another, have been some of those people that you just rather not have to deal with. And it's the same type of situation. Because of my many, many scores of failures that I've had to deal with in dealing with some of these people, it's given me great ability and great wisdom in dealing with situations. Now, let me give an example. Hot off my first couple years of ministry, which it's a dangerous thing. And see, you know, the Bible says do not lay hands on people too quickly. And there's a reason in Scripture there that it's supposed to be elders who lead the church. Because when people are ordained too quickly, well, there's a certain amount of foolishness that goes along with youth. It's just the reality of it. Timothy, when Paul exhorted him to serve the Lord while he was young, Timothy was over 30 years old. Timothy was not like 14. Hey, I'm Pastor Timothy. How you doing? Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm going through that, you know, funny stage now. It's not like Timothy was that young. He was somebody who was at least over 30. Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old. It's dangerous to promote people too quickly. And in the exuberance of my youth, somebody had come to me and said, you know, having problems, I take medication for depression, and I'm going, man, you don't need medication, you just need Jesus. Get off that stuff and just, man, just get in the Word, and man, God's going to help you and He's going to do this. This lady dropped off the map for 4 years. She was homeless, riding the rails, living in homeless camps, because she went off her medication like Pastor Al told her to do. Because nobody had informed me of the situation of what I needed to do during that time. And I didn't have the understanding of what some of the drugs that can control the chemicals that are going on in our head. I didn't understand all of that 20 years ago. I didn't understand what was going on. I just said, man, you just got to trust Jesus. And this lady came back to me and said, you gave me some really, really bad advice. Sorry. Will you forgive me? Yeah. And so these are lessons, you know, that we learn the hard way. These are lessons that, you know, they're little rules. We go, okay, what do I do now when I'm faced with this situation? Paul gives some great advice to these people. Paul was a man of God. He was somebody who was older, somebody who was trained in the ministry. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so here's his prayer. Now he's telling them, I love what Mr. Reeves did last week in reading through the entire book of Colossians. I like that from start to finish, because you get the idea that this is a letter. And if we could do that, it would take a little longer, about 17 minutes. This one might take closer to 35 or 40 minutes to get through. And so I won't read it to you tonight. Maybe we'll get to the end and read it through with that experience, because that was a real blessing. But this is a letter. And so Paul's relaying to them what he's praying. He's giving thanks to them because of their faith. He's giving thanks, mentioning them. He says that the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So as he prays and he's giving glory to God, he says that he may give you, verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul, as he prays, he goes through this list of what his prayers are for them. First of all, that He would give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit per se. Okay, the word wisdom here is the Greek word Sophia. And the word spirit is the word pneuma. We get the word pneumonia from it. Okay, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. It's a state of being. And as you look up the word pneuma in your Strong's Concordance, several of the definitions are this. It says the rational spirit, the power by which human beings feel, think, and decide. These are applicable uses for the word, the Greek word pneuma. It also can be used as a simple essence possessed by the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting. Really, it's your state of being. So I talked earlier about, you know, reading, overcoming these the stories of people who overcome difficulty. One of the things they talk about is quote unquote, and again, don't take this for what it doesn't mean, the human spirit. Okay, we might talk about that as somebody who overcomes incredible odds. But a spirit is an attitude. It's a way of life. So Paul is praying that you would have a spirit of wisdom. Your state of being would be that which is wise. How do we become wiser? Well, we have the Word of God. We have the Proverbs written by the wisest man in history. And so we gain wisdom simply by engaging in the Word of God. As we go through, and I know many of you, how many of you guys do this? Where you, it's whatever day of the week it is, that's the or the month, that's the proverb that you read. So today would be the 27th. So you read the 27th proverb today. Okay, you may not be doing it now, but maybe you've done it at some point. We gain wisdom. Is that some kind of thing where the Holy Spirit whacks us and we go, wow, all of a sudden I have wisdom because the Holy Spirit overcame me? No, it's a pursuit of wisdom by saying, okay, I'm going to open up my Bible and I'm going to seek out the wisdom of God. It's not some, again, mystic knowledge that God brings upon you. Rather, it's we open up to Proverbs 27 and it says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 27:12. We can gain a lot of wisdom from that. Children, you got that? A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. You don't go dashing towards evil. The simple pass on. We ignore it. And you're punished. There's consequences. Now, is there something over-spiritual about that? No. It's great wisdom. However, one would argue that you cannot understand these concepts unless the Holy Spirit is within you. So it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not what this passage is saying, it's not the Holy Spirit all of a sudden mystically or magically giving you wisdom, it's here's your attitude. May you have wisdom of the revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, wisdom. The word is Sophia. In other words, to give insight into the true nature of things. By the power of God. What does the revelation and the knowledge of Him mean? Well, revelation is the unveiling of God. It's the unveiling. We have the revelation of God right here. He unveils Himself to us. For what purpose? That we may know Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that you'd have wisdom, that you'd have the power to pursue Jesus Christ with all of your heart. To know God with all of your heart. That's the question. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? You know, we are considered somewhat of a conservative church in the grand scheme of churches. We would be considered a very conservative church because we teach the Word, because we sing hymns, because we don't have Sunday school. We would be considered a very conservative church. Well, I've known plenty of people who grew up in very conservative churches who didn't know God. In fact, it's very easy to draw false comfort or false assurance. Children, hear me here. It's very easy to draw a false assurance because you go to a conservative church where everybody's really serious about their relationship with God. Well, that's not what I want for us. And hopefully that's not what you want for us or for your children or for one another. But instead, folks, that we go for the passion in Jesus Christ and we go for the power like that spindle top. See, because as Paul begins now to unfold this passage, what he's talking about is the power that comes in our relationship with God. Not the power to blow on people the Holy Spirit and make them fall down. Okay, not the power to all of a sudden, rise above and be more piously majestic than every other Christian. Or be where you look in somebody's eyes and you go, God has given me power. I can see that person's a Christian just by looking in their eyes. That's pretty frightening, really. And some people do that. They try to be real mystical in their Christianity. But this is the sense that Paul is saying, I want you to have the revelation so you will know Him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope of His calling, What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? So the word Him, the word His, over and over, five times in those little verses right there, through 17 and 19, five times the word Him or His is used. So this is, again, as we talked about before, this is about Him, to know Him. Have your eyes been opened? Do we have the eyes of our heart enlightened? It's, you know, it's a beautiful image of our heart as having our eyes looking toward Christ. Paul's request for them to know God was a natural thing, in hoping that as they have the Spirit of God within them, then now they would have the knowledge of Him. See, in those days, hearts is understanding. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about your mind, essentially. It's talking about the core of your understanding. The heart to the Hebrews was what we would call the seat of thought. Okay, the seat of thought. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is not an emotion. We talk about your heart and we think instantly emotion, but in the Hebrew, that's not really what it had to do with. It's not necessarily an emotional aspect, but it has to do with the mind. So love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Now stay with me, we're almost done here. So what is the hope of His calling? Well, hope is not a percent chance. Okay, we might say, you know, if you apply for a job and 24 other people apply for the job, you might have a 4 or 5% chance of getting the job. Gee, I hope that I get that job. And that's not what the hope is in the Greek. Hope, as it's referred to here, is an absolute certainty. Listen carefully. An absolute certainty of victory in God. The hope of our calling. See, our calling is God calling us, as we read about previously in the beginning of it. 2 Timothy 1:9 says about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began, God put a calling upon our life, that we would be called out of sin and into permanent victory forever. It's Spindletop, folks. We have the power of God within our life. It's spiritual Spindletop. And if we're not experiencing power, God's power within our life, which He has ordained for us, then are we digging deep enough? Did we stop digging at 500 feet? Did we stop digging at 900 feet? No, to strike oil, He had to go down to 1,100 feet. Because many of us are pursuing that happiness for us instead of that purpose in Him. That's really the message that we want to get out here, that I want you to understand and walk away with today. Because we have the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Okay, that the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? So be careful how you read this. Because a lot of times we say, hey, I've got an inheritance in Jesus Christ. I am rich, and yes, we are, but this is talking about we are His inheritance. That at the time when He calls us together, we are His inheritance. That Jesus Christ, in coming down and taking us, taking His believers, I know my sheep and they hear my voice, we are His inheritance in the saints. At the time of the resurrection of the believers, God will inherit those whom He has purchased, according to the riches of His grace, which we saw in verse 7. Six times in Ephesians, Paul refers to the riches of God. He wrote that the Christian's inheritance is our final redemption from the presence of sin. We are God's inheritance. Now think about that. I think we oftentimes think more about what we inherit as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, what do we get? Well, we get forgiveness of sin. Well, we get, perhaps a better life here. We get eternal life. From our perspective, we say that's a great inheritance. But see, from God's perspective, we are the inheritance. I think it's kind of hard to grasp. It's a little difficult for me to grasp because I'm not seeing it from God's point of view. But believers are the inheritance. You know, if we get an inheritance, if we're the person who receives the inheritance, we think of ourselves as lucky. I mean, imagine if you got a letter in the mail and it said, "Dear old Aunt Millie died." Okay. And she left you this inheritance. Well, that's great. And then it goes through and begins to list the inheritance. And it lists antique furniture worth $4 million, a mansion worth $10 million, 20 cars in the garage, and $20 million in stocks, and $50 million in gold. And you're thinking, deal's getting better all the time. The person who gets the inheritance is the one who's the most blessed. Because we look and we go, look at everything I have. And see, God is the one who gets the inheritance. The saints. And he says, look at all that I have. And see, that relates down to Jesus and taking care of his sheep. And Jesus cultivating that inheritance. And when the trials in our life do come, that's God taking care of his inheritance. Perfecting us. Pruning us so that his inheritance is a beautiful thing. I mean, think, you know, change your frame of thinking. You are his inheritance. We're the 20 million in gold. We are that which God considers very valuable. Because I know if I got an inheritance of millions of dollars in furniture and 50 cars and a big house and 20 million, I'd feel like a pretty lucky guy. I'd really be enjoying the things that I got in that inheritance. And you know what, folks? I think God really enjoys the things that he gets in his inheritance. He loves us. And as we saw in Ephesians from last time, and as we saw just now in that scripture in Timothy, that he made us his inheritance from before time began. What a concept. That he looked at you and he looked at I and he said, you're my inheritance. And not only do we have that inheritance, but the power that we get as being a part of that inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us. It goes on in verse 19. Toward us who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now here's how that power plays out. The word power is dunamis, a spiritually dynamic and living force. He uses three other words for power in this section. It is the power of God directed toward believers according to the working of his power. In verse 19, the word working, the Greek word, is energerion or energetic power. And we get the word energy. Of the might, kratos, power that overcomes resistance. So that power, you know, Paul's trying to really get through to them that because we are his inheritance, we absorb that power, as it were. We have power to live out the Christian life. The working of the power that he worked in Christ by doing what? By raising him from the dead. By seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does the power of God allow us to do? Okay. God reveals his power in raising Christ from the dead, in seating him at the right hand, where it says that heaven is, or the earth is his footstool. Okay, what does that mean to us? It's great. It's great if we can sit here and we can talk about power. Well, what does that power cause us to do? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people have interpreted that power in a wrong way and used it for how do we as Christians get what we want? How do we take authority over this world to get what we want? And hence we have the prosperity doctrines. Well, what does God want for us with this power? Well, what were the first two things that Paul mentioned about the church there? That they would love God and that they would love each other. See, folks, the evidence of the power of God working within our life is that we love each other. The evidence of the power of God working in our life is that we are abiding and we are desiring passionately to know Christ. Not that we go through the motions. The word says to obey is better than sacrifice. Are we obeying God? Is it a, you know, are we caught in the living the Christian life because we're Christians? Or is there real passion in your life for Jesus Christ? I mean, think about that. These are the questions that we want to ask, that we want to go out here with. Are we living as though we intimately know God? Do we really intimately know God? See, for you young people, you know, you're going to come to that point when you say, well, yeah, Mom and Dad believe, but I don't know if I believe. And as you get older, you come to find out that they call that you have to take ownership of your faith. See, the real question is, are you passionately and intimately pursuing Jesus Christ with all of your heart? Not going through the motions. Are you reading your Bible because Mom and Dad say, well, it's time to read your Bible today. Did you read your two chapters? Did you go through your through the year thing and get through it today? Is that what pursuing God is for you? Or do you really desire to know God? Folks, that's the power of God. That's the power to know God, not know about God. A lot of people know about God and they're headed to Sheol. But do we have the power? Is the power of God prompting us to know Him? It also says that the power of God in Acts 1 to be His witnesses. Are you sharing that faith? We talked about the principles of success. One of the principles of success in business or anything that you put your heart to is that you are passionate about it. If you're not passionate about what you do, you're going to fail at it. That's just the bottom line. People have tried to start business because they want to get rich, but they're not passionate about what they do, and so they don't succeed at it. If you want to succeed at anything, passion for what you do is the number one ingredient that you've got to have. And it almost flows out of you. So are you passionate about Jesus Christ? Because if you are passionate, you will have power to be His witnesses. In Titus 2, it says you will have power to say no to sin. If you're not passionate about Jesus Christ, it's pretty easy to say yes to sin. But if Christ is your passion, then it's almost unheard of that you would think of giving in to sin. And so if you find yourself more easily giving in to sin, is Jesus Christ your passion? Do you have the power of God working in your life? Have your eyes been opened? Okay, is it assurance or is it wishful thinking in your walk with God? Is there doubt there? Okay, is there really the sense to say, God, I trust you are with me? And see, if there's doubt there, that when the obstacles come in your life, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Lord, what's happening here? I thought you loved me, God. But see, if your eyes have been opened, then you look at those things and say, God, I'm not having a real good time here, but I trust that you are bringing about a great work within me. See, I don't know of anybody who says, oh, I've been diagnosed with fill in the blank. Thank you, Jesus. I'm excited about that. We don't do that. And probably it's a good thing that we don't do that. People might put that little funny white jacket on us. How do we respond when those things happen? You know, do we understand that God's purpose is higher than our plans? So have our eyes been opened? Are we living day to day as though God's power is at work within us? Are we thankful? Are we loving? Are we praying for others? Are we serving others? Are we witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And see, all of that comes down to, where's our passion? Do we really try to know Christ? You know, we have that power available. And see, everything I'm talking about is not some kind of mystical, charismaniac kind of, you have the power of Jesus if you just comprehend it, okay? We're not talking about that. Okay? Because these are very practical things as we live our life. Are you humble? Are you saying, God, I give everything to you? And the more we do that, you know, God does not deny a humble heart. And the power that's available to us, that God has given to us, because his holy calling given to us before the foundation of the world, the power that is available through there is through our submission and our humility and our love for him. And the passion in desiring him. A lot of us search, as I said earlier, through different ways to make us happy. We search for what we already have. You ever heard of J. Paul Getty? J. Paul Getty. According, I remember when I was a kid, I had the Guinness Book of World Records. It was about that thick. And they had this picture of some really weird-looking guy. And J. Paul Getty was the richest man in the world at that time. Multi-billionaire. And he was an avid art collector. And anytime he'd hear about some great work of art, he would say, I got to have that. And he'd send his assistants and his associates all over the world to collect these pieces of art. And so he'd read about these amazing pieces of art. And so he calls up his assistant. He goes, I need this. I need these works of art. You've got to find them for me. No matter what you do, you got to find them for me. So he sends his assistants all over the world hunting for these pieces of art. And they come back and they say, well, we can't find it. Well, you got to find it. Well, sir, they're not out there. What do you mean they're not out there? Well, they're not out there because you already own them in your warehouse. Oh. You see, we have that power already in our warehouse. And instead of going out there looking for Christian relationship books or how to get rich things or how to look like a Christian, the answer, the power is right there. Power is there in the Word of God. And so Paul is praying for these things, for these saints who, what does he say in the beginning of this little section? He says they love God, they love each other. But he says, this I pray for you, that you have wisdom and that you have knowledge and that you understand the power of God that is available to you because this power raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, and this power is available to you by pursuing God passionately. That's what we want to do, folks. We want to pursue Jesus Christ, that we would know him. That we would know him. And that's our question. Do you know him? Are you going through motions? Maybe you're reading your Bible every day. Maybe you're praying every day. But maybe you're dry. Okay. I give thanks for all of you. And I pray for you. And I know that you guys do that for one another. But folks, let's be those people that our passion is to know God. Our passion is Jesus Christ. Because it's about him. It's about what he's done for us. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord Jehovah, we are thankful for the hope of the calling in which you have given to us before the foundations were laid down. Lord, oftentimes we are neglectful of a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And for that, we humbly ask forgiveness and want to repent for going after the things of the world instead of going after the things of God. And I pray, Lord, that this body here, that we would take to heart this passage in this letter to the church in Ephesus, a church, Lord, that loved you, and a church that loved one another. And yet Paul felt that compulsion to pray that they would have wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of you deeper than they already had. And that's our exhortation, Lord, to us here, is that whatever we have, Lord, which is a great thing, but that we would have more, that you'd open up the eyes of our heart to have understanding of you and of the power that is available to us, power to be your witnesses, power to love our neighbor as ourselves, power to love you more. Not any kind of works-based thing, Lord, for it is not our works that you saved us. It is not anything that we did. It is, Lord, strictly because of your grace. But God, we want to be a church that is vibrant and alive because of our love for you. And so we ask, God, that you would give us that knowledge by your Spirit. And you would give us that passion so that we would abide in you and your words would abide within us. So that, Lord, when we would ask with the right motive so that you would give us the desires of our heart, Lord, so you would be glorified. And that is my prayer here for this church, for each person here, Lord, for each person who's not here, and for myself and our families, God, that you would do a mighty work here at Cornerstone Bible Church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious to you, make his face to shine upon you and to give you peace. God bless you and have a great weekend.